Please be seated. You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 9 as we consider this beautiful story of the man born blind. So many wonderful encounters in the Gospel of John between the Lord Jesus and various individuals who are in need of his touch, in need of his interaction in their lives. As you look at John chapter 9 and the entire narrative, I tried to break it down in three portions. Number one, the occasion and the circumstances of this miracle in verses 1 through 7. And then number two, the various reactions to this miracle in verses 8 through 24. And finally, the conclusion and the point of the miracle in verses 35 through 41. So let's ask the Lord for guidance this morning as we engage in our study. Lord, I pray that you would bless your infallible and inerrant word to our lives. Father, you would speak to our hearts of eternal things during this portion of the worship service. Bless us. Help us to be obedient to your word. Lord, grow us as believers in Christ. Sanctify us. For those who don't know you, we pray you would save us. Bring us into the kingdom. Do all this and more, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the occasion, and the circumstances of this miracle. Jesus and his disciples encounter a man blind from birth. And the disciples immediately assume that this man's blindness is a direct result of his sin. But Jesus corrects their mistaken assumption by making God's will clear. And we can certainly trace all sickness and illness in general to Adam and Eve. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we made the distinction between original sin and actual sin. And as a result of our original sin, that's why illness exists in our world. That's why there's crime and every other bad, evil thing, because of sin in general. But that does not mean that whenever we are sick or ill or we suffer various handicaps, that that's a result of sin in particular in somebody's life. Adam and Eve fell and plunged the whole human race into sin, and as a result of that, we suffer, yes. But take care to avoid practicing this kind of arrogant presumption when dealing with someone who suffers from a chronic illness and or someone born with a mental or physical handicap. Be careful. Like the disciples, we often do not have a clear understanding of the circumstances of someone else or what God is doing in their life. And unfortunately, too many people go through life trying to figure out why individuals and families suffer various problems, illnesses, and trauma. We have analysis paralysis too often. We get around others and we try to analyze and figure out and decide what God is doing in their life instead of paying attention to what God may be doing in our life. No better to follow the example of Jesus by remembering that God uses and works through these precious individuals to do several things. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that Jesus, I think, points out rather indirectly, and how God uses those who are sick and ill and those who suffer from handicaps, like this man who was born blind. Too often, we Christians are at the end of the line when it comes to ministering to those who are handicapped in our society. And that's a pity, because God's word has much to say, especially in Deuteronomy, when it comes to care and concern for those who are disadvantaged. I think there are three things to note here about Jesus' example. God uses and works through these precious individuals, people that are born blind, people with physical and mental handicaps. Number one, to offer opportunity to see the glorious works of God in human life. Look at verse 3. Not only does Jesus correct the mistaken presumption of the disciples, he says a whole lot more. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I'm not sure, and there's no way to determine all that Jesus meant by verse 3, but I think it's magnificent. This verse alone should make us hungry to engage in ministry to those who suffer around us, especially those with handicaps, because there's something there, and it's not unusual with the gospel. There's always a paradox. With those whom society might consider less important, the Lord God would naturally use to display his glory. I don't know all that means, but it makes me hungry, and it makes me sit up and take notice as to how we minister to those in front of us that are handicapped. We get a glimpse of the glory of God when we make an effort to move in this direction. A second thing I believe Jesus teaches or emphasizes is the urgency of authentic Christian ministry. Look at verse 4 with me. He goes on to say, as long as it is today, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. You know, if everything were perfect and everything were normal, according to our standards, then we sinners would be prone, I should say more prone, to be more selfish, more indifferent, more lazy when it comes to doing ministry or not doing ministry. Sin has a tendency to make our minds dull, and nowhere more clearly than in our blindness to the needs of those around us. I think often God uses illness and even handicap to remind us that sin has affected life. Sin has affected our world. Sin has affected us. And that there is an urgency to do ministry. And that's what you see Jesus doing in this passage. A third observation. There are folk like this in the Bible and folk like this around us so that God may emphasize the intimacy of authentic Christian ministry. I think it's absolutely magnificent how the Lord takes his time and gets his hands dirty in connection to this particular miracle of healing. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of times Jesus heals in different ways. Sometimes he just heals with a word, as in the case of Mark chapter 8 and the centurion's servant who is ill. And he says, go your way, your servant lives, he's alive. And Jesus, with a simple word, creates a miracle of healing. Well, here, he goes to great lengths to spit on the ground, to make clay, to have physical contact with the man. There is a sense of intimacy. The Lord Jesus takes his time and gets his hands dirty in connection to the particular miracle of healing. Conversely, I think this is precisely why the disciples respond the way that they did. You see, it's much easier to sit back and engage in speculation and analysis than to actively address the pressing needs of human beings. We need to hear that as a church. It's hard to get your hands dirty. It's hard to get involved in human lives. It's much easier to sit back and play an armchair church member and not be involved in the body of Christ. Jesus gets his hands dirty. He's not afraid to go where there is human need. He's not afraid to minister with intimacy and a sense of urgency in someone's life, and we should do the same. Well, now, quickly, secondly, I want you to notice the various reactions to this miracle. And there are essentially three of them. His neighbors react, and then his Pharisees, or the religious leaders of his day, react, and they do this via two interviews. But also his parents, his close family members. Let's take a look at this briefly and see what we can learn. Number one, his parents. Look at the various reaction in the neighbors in verses 8 through 13. It is a reaction of uncertainty and skepticism. Why? I suppose there are several reasons. Perhaps because the passage makes clear that belief in Jesus will lead to penalties and loss of privileges. One of the things that we notice and that turns into a crescendo as we go through this passage is that if you profess faith in Christ, you're going to be in trouble with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees. And so that has a tendency to create a sense of nervousness. The man makes it public. He makes a public profession of faith. I am the man. You don't have to speculate. You don't have to guess. He identifies with Jesus as a man who changed his life despite the fact that Jesus is not visible at the present time. One of the remarkable things about this lengthy narrative is that Jesus appears in verses 1 through 7 and then he disappears until he reappears at the end of the chapter. But that's just like the Lord Jesus, to perform a miracle of healing and then vanish from the scene. I think it's an attempt indirectly to teach us that man must live by faith. Because this man points to Jesus and he professes faith in Jesus, but he can't see Jesus all the way through the narrative. That doesn't stop him. One of the worst forms of idolatry we face in our day is that we want a God we can see. That's why we gravitate towards things that we can see and feel and touch. A material type religion. But God says, without faith, it's impossible to please me. So it's not surprising why Jesus would appear and then vanish until the end of the chapter. Because this man is forced to live before a God he cannot see, and yet he knows he has had an encounter with. What a magnificent twist in this story. The man makes a public profession of faith. There's debate as to whether or not he is actually the man. Now, let me ask you a question. Do your neighbors, your friends, your work associates, or your fellow students know that you've had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ? You see, that's the point. It's not so much the miracle, it's the man's encounter with Jesus. And he's been changed by Jesus, so much so that his neighbors, his friends, those he associates with on a regular basis, they notice a change. And that's the challenge for us. Do those around me notice a change? That's the material, timeless truth of this passage at this point. It's not to be confined with a special miracle for a special individual. The timeless truth is, I've had an encounter with Jesus, and my neighbors, those I work with or go to school with, my friends, my associates, they see a difference. Very important. Now, the way they respond is unfortunate. You know, some people are so led and controlled by the opinion of others to the point that they won't believe anything unless it's confirmed by those they respect. They have a non-existent or very weak relationship to God that is conditioned by the views and the opinions and the convictions of others. I've seen this very much in Christians who have not grown up. You know, when I was younger and first converted, I would look to others to see how they would decide. Instead of spending time in prayer, once again, there's this propensity to see what other Christians do, how other Christians think, how they would vote. What is their reaction? But you see, you can only do that so much because the Bible tells us to grow up. One of the sad things when I go to our annual conference and all these ministers are there and we're called to vote on things and it's a controversial issue and they call for a vote and guys look around and see how other guys are going to vote before they vote. How unfortunate. Now, we ought to develop our own convictions. These guys don't do that. They have to haul this man to the Pharisees because they're somewhat nervous and afraid to make their own convictions. Well, let's move on to the Pharisees and their reaction. The first interview is in verses 14 through 17. I call it a reaction of careless ignorance. Why? Because these men have spent a lifetime building up their reputation and a sense of importance by emphasizing their knowledge of God's law as well as the relative ignorance of everyone around them. They're like junior high school students, these Pharisees. They build themselves up by stepping on everyone else and making them feel stupid and foolish. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Additionally, these men have a propensity to major on the minors, to forget or neglect, as Jesus said in another place, the weightier matters of the law. Now, there's certainly a rightful place for Sabbath observance. And the problem with the Pharisees is not so much their emphasis on Sabbath observance. I think it's very important to observe the fourth commandment and take time to rest and take a look at what you do and what you don't do on the day the Lord has called you to set aside and to make holy by having communion with Him. So Sabbath observance really isn't the point with these guys. Their idea of Sabbath observance is to use as a tool or a weapon of self-righteousness. These men have lost sight of the beauty and the value of the Sabbath. They've mastered the art of knowing the Word of God without knowing the God of the Word. And that's a tragic mistake. But you see, Sabbath observance, once again, is something that is highly visible. And therefore, there is a propensity, because of human sin, to turn it into something of self-righteousness. Indeed, these men have lost sight of the God of the Word. And the power of God in a person's life can be a scary and threatening thing. It forces us to evaluate our own lives, our views, our convictions and notions about God, and to make necessary changes and adjustments to our thinking and our actions. See, the tragedy here is these men jump to an erroneous conclusion. This man can't be of God because he did this on the Sabbath. This is a classic case of not being able to see the forest for the trees. They're so obsessed with a smaller issue to the point where ministry and mercy to a human being created in the image of God is all but neglected or extinguished. This is the essence of what Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a beautiful gift, but it was never intended to be a burden on man. And yet these men have target fixation. They cannot see the forest for the trees. We know from other places in Scripture that these men never saw the Sabbath as a gift from God to be enjoyed, but as a tool to promote self-righteousness in themselves and guilt and shame in everyone else. I believe that somebody who rightly observes the Sabbath, who enjoys it in a biblical sense, will hardly ever say a word about it. What makes me nervous is Christians who so often are pounding about what we do or don't do on Sunday. All that reveals is an insecurity, I believe. Very important to be secure in your own convictions and where you see yourself and what you should be doing or not doing on Sunday, and not acting like a policeman in terms of what anybody else is doing. It's the very thing these Pharisees did. Enjoy your Sabbath and glorify God and have a sense of conscience about what you do and don't do, but don't use it as a weapon to build yourself up and tear others down, either consciously or unconsciously. Their preoccupation with the Sabbath makes them ignorant and indifferent to the mighty acts of God in the lives of those around them, and that is a tragedy. But that's exactly what's taking place here. Take care to avoid a preoccupation or obsession with Sabbath observance or anything else in Scripture. Listen, one of the most important things a seminary professor ever said to me was, don't believe everything you believe with the same intensity. There are weightier matters in Scripture. That's why we don't preach every single word in Scripture. Does that sound shocking to you? Listen, every single word is inspired of God, but that doesn't mean that every portion of the Bible is preachable. That's part of the beauty of using a lectionary, is to combine Scripture, to build principles, and to develop truth out of the Bible so that we understand why sacred Scripture is there. It's That's why I've never done a series on mildew laws out of Leviticus. I'm sure there's a reason why that's there, but I think it should be incorporated in other places. But see, that demands wisdom, ladies and gentlemen. It demands a walk with God. Whenever we try to balance and we look at sacred scripture and we believe all of it is God's word and we want to derive truth from it, if we're not careful, we can major on the minors and get target fixation on the wrong things. Before we know it, we're very imbalanced and very confused. Well, the Pharisees interview this man born blind, and they stumble over themselves and one of the most mighty acts of Almighty God. No one ever opened the eyes of the blind. That is something that was reserved exclusively for Messiah. And here are these men who have it happen in front of them in living color, and what are they concerned about? He did it on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath. Well, not only these Pharisees, notice his family members quickly in verses 18 through 23. In fact, they're not even sure. They're insecure about who Jesus is. So they ask the man. The man's not uncertain. He says he's a prophet. This man has no shame. This man has backbone and character and bravery. Notice the change that Jesus brings about in a man. They summon his parents. The man's parents confirm two things. Number one, he is our son. And number two, he was born blind. Nevertheless, they appear, at first at least, to be strangely ignorant of the source of this wonderful miracle in their son's life. However, the Apostle John gives us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, in verses 22 through 23. That's what I love. One of the things I love about John's gospel, he has these little editorial comments. It's like the parents don't seem to know. And John's saying, don't let that fool you. John is saying the reason they did it is because of this. They were afraid. They knew full well, I would imagine, that Jesus healed their son. How could they be so indifferent? What's the point, Pastor? Well, here's the point. His parents were willfully ignorant of Jesus Christ simply because they did not want to lose their privilege of participation in the synagogue. Some people would rather play church than experience an authentic relationship to God through Jesus. It's easy to play church. It's easy to go through life giving all the impression of a relationship to God because it's the cultural thing to do. But when you truly meet the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a radical thing. And apparently this man's parents are more concerned about their outward external standing with the synagogue than they are in connection to their relationship to the God of the synagogue. Another point, your friends and neighbors are not the only ones who should notice a radical change in your life. If you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ, your immediate family members should notice a change too. That's one of the hardest places, isn't it, to live out your faith in Christ, is in your immediate family. And I don't just mean parent to child. I mean all of your immediate family members. It's kind of shocking the way these parents respond. But it's a lesson for us. Don't be shocked by the reaction of those closest to you whenever you profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is often not what we expect. You think these parents would be rejoicing, but they're not. I don't know how many young people have come to me and said, well, you know, I profess faith in Christ, but it's so hard to live at home. My parents just thwart my faith. They claim to know Jesus, but they don't live like it. And I always challenge them with something that rather shocks them. I say, outdo them in godliness. What makes you think you have a right not to live a godly, holy life just because your parents don't? What a great opportunity for you to outdo them in righteousness. Your dad or mom acts like a pagan. That is no excuse for your disobedience. That is no excuse for lack of submission. Outdo them in godliness. Pray for them. See what God does in using your life as a witness in theirs. Furthermore, if a daughter or a son upsets you or rejects you because of your faith, don't be shocked by that. It's precisely why Jesus came and said, "Don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." Listen, unity is not always the top priority, especially where there's no repentance, where there's no remorse and regret of sin. I've talked to families before where they have been ripped apart by the sinful actions of somebody else. And, you know, they come up with these statements, well, you know, blood is thicker than water, and we ought to just overlook a fault and that sort of thing. And there is no repentance. And without repentance, ladies and gentlemen, you can't have reconciliation. You can't just grab hands and sing kumbaya when somebody won't repent if they profess faith in Christ. Don't be surprised by the reaction of your immediate family members whenever you profess faith in Christ. Often, it'll be some of the worst conflict you will deal with a parent, a child, a brother, a sister. I know when my wife professed faith in Christ at 18, her mother told her, either reject your faith and dump your new church or move out. And Diane, as a young woman, as a Christian college student, chose to move out. It costs sometimes when you profess faith in Christ. And some of the greatest pain can be delivered by those closest to you. Jesus says, be ready for it. Be ready for it and don't be surprised. I think this is exactly what happened with David and Saul. We read about David this morning, and God said, David is a man after my own heart. And what we didn't read about is later on how Saul immediately got paranoid about David. I believe David exuded the power of God in his life. And the Bible says the power of God came upon him, and that made Saul nervous. It made Saul upset. It was convicting to Saul. Because of his own sin, I imagine whenever Saul was around David, he hated him. He wanted to get rid of him because he was a reminder of all the things that Saul was not. And instead of repenting, he allowed himself to digress and turn into a man who wanted him killed. Really, a man of insanity. Half the time he wanted to get rid of David, and whenever he was caught, he would repent, apparently, and weep. But he was so confused and so messed up inside because he would not come to grips with who he was and what he had done. These parents are so consumed about their religious place that they lose sight of the greater things. Don't let this happen to you. If your son or daughter professes faith in Christ, encourage it with all of your might. And if you're a parent and you come to faith in Christ, don't go through life regretting all that you didn't do with your kids when they were younger. The Bible says Christ makes all things new. I've seen some parents come to faith in Christ in their 40s and 50s and live with a sense of regret of all they didn't do when they were pagans with their kids. You can't do that. Respect yourself. And the fact that God saves some at 8 in the morning and 11 and 2 and 5. But the important thing is we come when we come. Don't go through life with a ton of regrets about what you did or didn't do when you were a pagan, as a parent or a child. It's important to move on as a new creature in Christ. Well, quickly, the parent's response is one of indifference and fear. Then we come back to the Pharisees. They haul him in again in verses 24 through 34 for a second interview. And after their interview with the parents, the Pharisees say, we need to talk to you again. And I want you to take note of the Pharisees, how they move from guessing to insisting. They're no longer interested in what the man has to say about Jesus. They insist what the man must believe about Jesus. They say, give glory to God, and basically dismiss Jesus as a sinner at the same time. That's what unbelief does. Because of uncertainty, because of mystery, it has a tendency to establish its position and then demand that everybody else think like I do. It's a controlling, manipulative type thing. And that's exactly the way these Pharisees are. They are insecure. They're like little children. They have to control what everyone else believes around them. They won't allow for thought. One of the remarkable things about the beauty of Christianity and its impact upon education is it allowed for freedom of thought. We live in a day now where people are charged with being politically incorrect unless you think like I think. Unless you respond like I respond. That is not freedom. And it certainly isn't education. No, we Christians need to have a continual effect upon not only education, but every other discipline in society, so that we learn not what to think, but how to think biblically, critically, so that in the marketplace of free ideas, Christianity has a voice. These Pharisees haul the man in, and they basically tell him, "We are going to ignore Jesus, and you're going to do the same." And the man responds in a harmless and a humble way. He admits his ignorance. Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. What a beautiful testimony by the man. Sometimes it's important to admit, as a Christian, things you don't know. I don't know. I don't know why I got an illness. I don't know why my husband left me. I don't know why my marriage crumbled. But one thing I do know, Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't know why I lost my job. I don't know why I had a child who died. I don't know why I deal with this illness or daily physical or emotional trauma. But one thing I do know, Jesus Christ is Lord. There are a lot of uncertainties in life, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of pain. And sometimes that pain is delivered in handfuls by those who are closest to us. A child, a son, a daughter, an in-law. Don't let that get you down. And don't let the Pharisees hold sway over you and your thinking. Now this man responds in a harmless way, and the Pharisees keep digging for answers. And when you keep searching in spite of the obvious in front of you, you begin to look ridiculous. That's why they ask him, "What did he do to you?" And the man responds in somewhat of a challenging way. He says, I've already told you once and you didn't listen to me. Do you want to become his disciples too? I want you to notice something about this man. He has come from being a relative nobody, as somebody who was a beggar, somebody who was blind, and now somebody who is instructing the learned, somebody who is telling the religious leaders how it is. And they're so full of pride and so arrogant that they can't stand it. So they heap insults. Isn't that what junior hires do so often? You know, when you don't have an answer, you start calling people names. It's easy to call somebody a name instead of offering a carefully reasoned response. Well, they start heaping insults on this man. And the man healed by Jesus can't help but challenge the Pharisees to become his disciples. And this nobody becomes an instructor. Opening the eyes of the blind is something only Messiah could do. Unfortunately, the careless ignorance of these men now turns to the willful unbelief and hostility. Their pride and contempt for truth leads them to expect the man or to expel the man from the synagogue. It's always easier to get rid of the evidence and stuff the truth than it is to acknowledge the truth and repent and change. But then Jesus re-enters the scene finally in the conclusion and the point of the miracle. Jesus finds the man and asks a very important question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Note the de-emphasis on the miracle. Jesus appears, he disappears, he comes back. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The miracle of healing was not an end in and of itself. It was a means to the end of belief in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And folks, that's what all the miracles of the Bible are for. They're not for us to recreate in the 21st century. They point to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, so that we, by faith, would believe in him and engage in a relationship with him. Let me summarize as Jesus wraps up this beautiful passage. This passage reveals a very realistic pattern of human response to anyone who has a genuine encounter with Jesus. We have skepticism, we have unbelief, we have fear, we have anger. Becoming a disciple of Jesus does not mean all your problems will go away. Often it means they will multiply. We need to hear that in a day when so many, especially on the airwaves, make Christianity look like all your bills will be paid and all your prayers will be answered and everything will go just fine. Listen, this man embraced Christ and so much changed. But even in the midst of all the bad things and the reaction and the rejection of his parents and the Pharisees and being thrown out of the synagogue, in the midst of all of that, I want you to notice something about this man. He moves from being that blind beggar to a man who is thoughtful, a man who is brave, a man who is bold, a man who is free, because he's met Christ. And that is the pattern for every one of us. A man who is no longer dependent upon everyone around him and their opinions, but a man who is an independent tower of strength because of the grace of God in his life. What a marvelous transformation. Like a caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly, all the way through this lengthy narrative. This passage reminds us that we're never alone whenever Jesus is a part of the equation. This man suffered a lot of abuse and a lot of rejection all the way through this narrative, but at the end of it, Jesus is standing there speaking to him. As he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This passage reminds us of the comprehensive beauty of salvation. It is cognitive, it is emotional, it is behavioral. It affects the whole person. It affected this man. Receiving his sight again is just the beginning. As this man, more than being able to see physically now, can see spiritually. And that is the need for every lost sinner. Every one of us needs to see spiritually, with the eyes of our heart, the things that God has done to reconcile us to him through Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this magnificent story. Lord, it's such a lengthy narrative with so many wonderful points. It's impossible to preach comprehensively. But I pray today that you would take the things that we've heard and learned and apply them to our hearts and enable us to follow you with a greater degree of intimacy and obedience. Father, may we change, just like this man changed throughout this narrative. May we see the end goal as looking up and seeing you, even as this man did at the end of the passage. Father, bless us to that end. Help us to follow Jesus with a whole heart. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.